Good morning. My name is Brad Colburn. I'm attached here at the church through a few different things. My life group, which most of them are right here, and back here. the men's Bible study, and we had 30 men at last Monday's study here in the sanctuary. That is just awesome. And I'm part of the facilities team. Today I have the opportunity and the privilege of reading out of the book of John, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. I better put these on. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Good morning, Calvary. My name is Larry Hemphill. I've been a member of Calvary for about 14 years. Some of you may seem a little surprised to see me up here today. Truthfully, I'm surprised too. Pastor Zach can be very persuasive. But you know, when I was just a young Christian many years ago, I heard an old preacher say that the man of God should be ready to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. It is my hope today that you do not require of me more than 2 out of 3. My wife Marlita and I spent 25 years at the University of Colorado in Boulder presenting the person and the claims of Jesus Christ to international students. Some of the students were very curious about Jesus, and they would ask, "Who is this man, Jesus?" So, to answer their questions, I would do a series of Bible discussions about the unusual birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, settling the question of who is this man Jesus is one of the most important issues that faces a person, because it determines one's eternal destiny. We find a familiar scenario in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, of someone coming and seeking spiritual answers. So open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and I will read verse 1 and 2 to start us off. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was seeking information about Jesus. Nicodemus was a leader among the Jews. He had worked his way up the ladder of success in the religious world of Jerusalem. He was a prominent Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling council among the Jews. For Nicodemus, life was good. He was in a comfortable place. Then Jesus showed up. The teaching of Jesus seemed to turn everything upside down. Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night, possibly not wanting to endanger his own reputation. You might refer to this encounter as the original Nick at night. Nicodemus had questions. He wanted to determine whether or not Jesus might be the true Messiah. We cannot blame Nicodemus for being careful. During the lifetime of Nicodemus, false messiahs and deliverers had come and gone. In fact, there's an incident mentioned in an ancient writing by Jewish historian Josephus that states that a man named Judas, son of Hezekiah, led a rebellion and seized weapons at Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris was a city located less than 4 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. This Judas took possession of the Roman arsenal, and he armed his numerous followers with weapons stored there. The Roman response was quick and decisive. They burned the city. They sold many of the inhabitants into slavery, and they crucified about 2,000 rebels on crosses, lining the roads in and out of the city. This happened around 4 BC when Nicodemus was a very young man. So, in verse 2, he meets Jesus and opens the conversation by saying, "Rabbi, I know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus was polite, but he did not perceive Jesus as being God incarnate. He thought Jesus was a man from God and just a fellow rabbi. It would be reasonable to assume that Nicodemus arrived with a mental list of questions to ask Jesus, such as, "Are you the long-awaited Messiah? Will you set up a kingdom? Will you overthrow and defeat the Romans?" But in verse 3, before he could even ask one question, Jesus abruptly cut right to the heart of the matter. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Whenever Jesus says, "truly, truly," it means, listen carefully. This is important. Jesus declared to Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless a person is born again. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that it was spiritual life, not heritage, that is necessary to participate in the kingdom of God, and life must begin with birth. Nicodemus was a well-educated man. He was thrown off completely with this new information. Nicodemus trusted in the fact that being a descendant of Abraham was all that was needed for participating in the kingdom of God. Some people today have a similar attitude. They think, I was born a Christian. I came from a Christian family. My parents and grandparents were serious believers. But Jesus makes it clear that participation in the kingdom does not work that way. In verse 4, confused Nicodemus inquired, maybe somewhat sarcastically, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In verse 5, he responds with, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, how is one born of water and of spirit? Well, here's the bad news about that. There are differing opinions of what born of water refers to. There are some who erroneously conclude that water is a reference to water baptism. But let's discard that view because it contradicts many other passages of Scripture. The two most credible views are as follows. Born of water is a reference to cleansing and restoration. There are a number of scriptural passages that support this view, but the clearest one is found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, which says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. Another view of what it means to be born of water refers to the amniotic waters of physical birth. Nicodemus had brought up the subject of physical birth, so in verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Well, if there's some uncertainty of interpretation, and that's the bad news, there's also good news. The good news is that the process of being born again is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not necessary that a person fully understand all the deep mysteries of spiritual regeneration in order to be saved. In verse 7, Jesus emphatically states, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Being born again is a necessary requirement for entering the kingdom of God, but it is also the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. Being born again is a bit mysterious and hard to fully comprehend. So, in verse 8, Jesus gives an illustration. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or to where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Just as we cannot fully understand nor control the ways of the wind, we will never fully understand nor control the ways of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus responds in verse 9, how can these things be? Well, up to this point, the conversation in verses 1 through 10 have been focused on what God does in salvation. In verses 11 through 21 of our passage, the emphasis shifts a little bit to the human response to the work of God in salvation. We find that in these verses, some form of the word believe is used 7 times. Believing is the sincere trusting and accepting of a gracious salvation that God has offered us. Then moving on to verses 10, 11, and 12, Jesus chides Nicodemus for being a teacher of Israel, yet not understanding the most basic spiritual principles. Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel spoke repeatedly about a time that would come when Jesus would pour out his Spirit upon people. Nicodemus should not have been so clueless concerning the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Then in verse 13, Jesus makes the statement, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Through the centuries of human history, there have been numerous saviors, messiahs, and enlightened ones who have founded new religions and claimed to show the way to paradise. Yet, they themselves have never been there. These so-called saviors lived, taught, died, and their body and the bodies of all of them remain in the grave, giving no shred of evidence that they have shown anyone the path to anywhere. But Jesus is completely unique. He came from heaven. As the only one who has come from heaven, he alone is qualified to show us the way to heaven. He has given us ample proof of this by rising from the dead, appearing to many, and ascending back to heaven from which he came. This is the uniqueness of Jesus. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." In verses 14 and 15, Jesus more directly answers the question Nicodemus raised back in verse 9. How can these things be? Jesus shares an illustration from the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. Verses 14 and 15 say, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This illustration comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. Let me summarize the story for you. The people sinned against God. God sent poisonous serpents that bit and killed many people. The people cried out in repentance. God instructed Moses to make a serpent of bronze and display it on a tall pole. Then in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, it says, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, that person could look at the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole and live." The salvation of the Lord is as simple as that. Look to Jesus, lifted up on the cross, and be saved from sin. We have all been bitten by the deadly serpent of sin, and we all need the cure. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Warren Wiersbe, once put it this way. He says, "The solution to the serpent problem was not in killing the serpents, making medicine, passing anti-serpent laws, or climbing the pole. The answer was in looking by faith at the uplifted serpent. The illustration of the bronze serpent instructs people today as to what they must do to be born again and saved from sin. They must look to Jesus upon the cross. When people look to Jesus on the cross, they are reminded of why he suffered and died. They are confronted by their own sin, and they sense a need to repent. Those who turn from sin and look to Jesus, trusting in him, will be saved. Jesus was lifted up on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. He did it all. Nothing else can be added. It is finished. Now we come to John 3:16, which summarizes precisely the essence of the good news of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What can I say about the best known verse of the Bible that has not already been said? I knew this verse at a very young age. I was in Sunday school and church almost every Sunday, but I was not born again. I did not understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As I graduated from high school, I thought that if the good outweighed the bad in my life, God might let me into heaven. But as is the case with many college students, the balance between the good and bad in my life seemed to be tipping more and more in the wrong direction. God seemed far away. My prayers went unanswered. Christianity just did not seem to work. In desperation, I searched for the Ten Commandments, hoping to find a guide for my life. Embarrassingly, it took 2 or 3 days to find them. They were hidden in the book of Exodus, of all places. I typed them up. I posted them on the bulletin board in front of my desk so I could see them every day. I thought I had the problem solved. But as you might imagine, my plan did not work. Every day, I would come back to my room and realize that I had broken one or more commandments, and God seemed even farther away. The commandments that I hoped would save me only brought on more guilt. When the school year ended, I got a summer job in southern Missouri. From the locals there, I heard about a nearby cave on Spencer's farm. It was a big cave, but not a tourist cave. One Saturday, I decided to explore Mr. Spencer's cave. I made many mistakes. I told no one I was going there. I took no food or water. My flashlight was very small. The batteries would not last long. And as I crawled through the cave, I failed to mark my way to ensure that I could find my way back out. There was a maze of tunnels going in every direction. The tunnel I was in gradually got smaller and smaller and ended. So I turned around and headed out. At several junctures, I had to choose which cave to take. At one juncture, I chose the tunnel to the left, but soon recognized it was the wrong one. So I returned and took the tunnel to the right. It proved also to be the wrong way. There appeared to be no more options. I realized that I was lost. I lay in the mud of that tunnel, contemplating my fate. For the first time in my life, I stared death in the face. And even though I felt totally lost, I did what most desperate people do. I prayed. I said, God, get me out of this cave, and I promise to turn over a new leaf. Well, I doubted that God heard me. I did not deserve to be heard. I realized that if I died in that cave, I deserved to go to hell. For several minutes, I stared at my little flashlight, wondering how long it would last. Finally, I shined it toward the ceiling that was just a couple of feet above my head. I noticed smoke marks that some earlier explorers had made with candles. I saw the markings of people's names and initials. I also noticed a smoky arrow pointing back toward the way I had come. I pondered the arrow for a while and finally concluded I had nothing to lose by trying to find out to what the arrow was pointing. So I turned around and I crawled in the direction of the arrow. Within a few yards, I saw another smoky arrow on the ceiling, and then another. The next arrow pointed over to a dark corner, and there was another passage. I followed it. A few minutes later, I saw light at the end of the tunnel and made my way out. During the next 6 months, I came to realize how futile it is to try to appease God by turning over a new leaf. I tried to reform myself, but the results were paltry. Finally, December 27th, 1970, I stumbled upon Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." I discovered that it was not the cave that separated me from God. It was my sin. In that cave, I had seen the writing on the wall, or rather the ceiling, and had been found morally wanting, deserving of hell. I confessed to God that I had a problem with sin that I could not fix. I recognized that Jesus provided the only cure for my sin problem. I told God whatever it meant to truly believe that I wanted to do that. And finally, the simple yet powerful truth of John 3:16 became real in my life. I believed. I was born again, and now I have eternal life. God no longer seemed far away, and I begin to see answers to my prayers, and my life has never been the same since. As verse 17 teaches, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn us, but to save us. Then in verse 18, there is a stern warning given. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The issue of eternal life is not an end of life matter. It is a here and now matter. A person can believe now and not be condemned, or they do not believe and they are condemned already. This is why Jesus was so emphatic, telling Nicodemus that he must be born again. John 5:24 reinforces this truth, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Carefully noting the verb tenses of that verse, it could be stated this way: He who believes now has eternal life now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed already from death to life. Scripture teaches that we can know today what our eternal destiny will be. Verses 19 to 21 make it clear that through Jesus, spiritual light has come into the world. Unfortunately, people love darkness rather than light. It goes on to say that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. It is not intellectual issues that keep people from trusting in Christ. It is their hardness of heart that causes them to hate the light and to love the darkness. People offer many excuses for not becoming a Christian. Many of them claim that they cannot believe in a God who allows so much suffering in the world. Some fault the presence of hypocrites in the church. Others claim that science proves the Bible to be outdated and in error. And the list of excuses goes on. But these are merely attempts to conceal their heart of darkness and rebellion against God. The ultimate reason that people do not come to the light is that they do not want to. The primary difference between a believer and an unbeliever is their response to the light Christ provides them. The reason many people do not respond positively to the light is because they do not want their sin exposed. They want to continue living their lives while ignoring God. Well, let's review the four illustrations that John gave in verses 1 through 21 to help us understand the nature of spiritual life in the kingdom of God. The first illustration is that a person must be born again. The second illustration is that spiritual rebirth is accomplished by the work of the Spirit, which is something we can observe like the wind, but we cannot control. The third illustration was the bronze serpent on the pole that teaches us to look to Jesus on the cross to provide us the remedy for our sin problem. And the fourth illustration is that spiritual light has come into the world to replace the spiritual darkness. Responding to spiritual light teaches us that coming to Christ is not a matter of insufficient knowledge or proof. It is a matter of the moral state of one's heart. Sufficient light has been given. Will we use that light to look to Jesus? These spiritual principles determine one's eternal destiny. If we look to Jesus on the cross, recognizing our problem of sin, believing that by his grace we will be saved, we will be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and able to live in spiritual light with God for all eternity. If by chance there might be someone here today who is uncertain about being born again, talk to me, to Pastor Zach, or one of the other leaders of the church. We will answer your questions and pray with you. There's no reason to live in spiritual uncertainty when answers are available. Eternal life is not an end of life matter. It's a here and now matter. And God wants you to know your eternal destiny. John, in his letter that we refer to as 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If you look to Jesus on the cross, believing that he alone paid the penalty for your sin and that he alone can grant you salvation, then you can go home today knowing that you have eternal life. God does not want you living in uncertainty. Now, I realize that most of you here today are already believers. Let me present you with a challenge. Have you ever shared your testimony of salvation with someone who is not yet a believer? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Preparing your testimony is easy. Three main points: my life before meeting Jesus, how I met Jesus, my life after meeting Jesus. Then, just add a few sentences under each of those headings and include a favorite Bible verse or two. A few of you may be thinking, wait a minute, I do not remember exactly when I became a believer, and I did not have a dramatic conversion experience. I feel my testimony is inadequate, and your outline will not work for me. Well, let me say this about that. You should never, ever feel like your testimony is inadequate in any way. The Holy Spirit drew you to Christ in the way that he thought best. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the author of your testimony. So maybe the outline that I suggested for you should be modified to one simple question. What evidences do I see in my life that convince me that my faith in Jesus is real, and which Bible verses support this? Well, whatever your spiritual journey has been, prepare a simple testimony and then pray and ask God to give you an opportunity to share your story. That is a prayer God will answer. Many of you have contact from day to day with various people, and these people may never bother to read the gospel according to John. The only gospel that they may ever encounter is the gospel according to you.